We're going to be looking at God's Word and continuing in our series on Jesus on money. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The verses are up behind me. There's Bibles in your pews if you want to refer to that. But this is God's Word. Luke chapter 16, 1 through 13. He also said, or Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. We're continuing in our series on Jesus on money as we look through different passages and places in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, where we see Jesus talking about money. It's one of the things that he addressed the most in his ministry. It's one of the hardest and most difficult things for us as believers to process and to make sense of, right? Money is our sacred cow. It's the one thing that we are very careful to not want to deal with. You know, in 2005, one of the greatest, what many consider the greatest, one of the greatest American writers of the past 50 years, David Foster Wallace, gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College, and he shared the following. He said in his commencement address, this, I submit, is the freedom of a real education, of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. You know, no matter if you think you are or not, no matter if you think you do or not, everybody's a worshiper. Everybody worships. You know, everyone here is devoted to something, right? Everyone has a deep admiration, a deep respect, a deep adoration or reverence for something in their lives. Everyone here gives themselves to someone else or to something else. You will give your time. You give most of your thoughts. You give most of your emotions or your energy. And most especially, you will give your money to what you worship. Last week, Pastor Jeff said how money is an x-ray for your soul, right? It's an x-ray that reveals what you treasure most, what you value most. And in that same way, money also very often reveals what you worship, what you lift on high, what you care about, what is the deciding factor for your life. And what we see today in this parable, and as we think about this idea of worship and stewardship and ownership, is that if we are, and since we are, the owners of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're called to worship God by being responsible, by being faithful stewards of everything that God has given to us in Jesus. And so what does that look like? 3 points is to follow along if this helps. First, what you own ends up owning you. What you own always owns you. Secondly, stewards never truly own. Stewards never truly own. And then lastly, worship what you own. Worship what you own. And obviously I'll be explaining that last one a little better for you all. First, what you own owns you. Taking that same commencement address from David Foster Wallace, he says this stuff about how everybody worships and there is no such thing as not worshiping. He continues from there and says this, and I believe we have it up on the screen. He continues in his commencement address and says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Anything else you worship will eat you alive. You know, it's kind of sad when you consider that David Foster Wallace himself was not a religious man by any means, but these words of anything else you worship will eat you alive, it's haunting insofar as he committed suicide 3 years later. But what he was expressing in this commencement address is how what we worship will always be all-consuming. It will always be all-consuming. What you worship will consume you. Whatever you put ultimate value in will always demand from you. It will never give to you. It will always ask and demand and want more. What you care about most, what you own, what you give to and what you take and what you own will always end up owning you. It's an existential reality that you indwell and embody in everyday life, whether you realize it or not. For example, think about it this way. What do you have proof of ownership of in your life? What I mean is, what are the things that you've signed on the dotted line for and that you have to take care of? For example, if you're a homeowner, homeowning is awesome, right? And it's a rare thing nowadays in the Bay Area. Homeowning is great. You have a place to live. You feel comfortable in there. You can make it your own, right? And at the same time, pipes leak, right? Paint, it chips away. Dust, it accumulates. And so it's amazing how once you own a home, the amount of time you end up spending maintaining, fixing, you know, taking care of the place. When if you're a renter, to be honest, it's the best thing about renting. I'm a renter right now. I don't have to think about any of that stuff, right? I get to make as many holes in the house as I want. That doesn't mean I do it. It's just that you can, and you don't have to worry about it. But if you're a homeowner, these kind of things add up. And it's amazing the kind of stress that adds. Or conversely, if you're a homeowner, right? Maybe you don't have problems in the house, but you love to make your house look pretty, right? And so it's amazing how much time we spend as homeowners thinking about, well, you know what? This room needs a mirror. This room needs a full-length mirror. This couch needs an eighth pillow. So I'm going to buy an eighth pillow. And it's just like you can play that never-ending game of improving your house and always trying to make it better. And you know why this is something our culture is fixated on? Look at the popularity of like the home and garden television shows, right? Real estate shows, home improvement shows. The popularity of it says so much about how we worship our homes. And in essence, how our homes own us. Think about being a parent. Now, of course, you don't buy your child, right? But there's a joy, an incredible joy, I'm sure, in bringing life into this world. And yet, how quickly does your life get rearranged by your children, right? How quickly are you owned by your children? You know, how much do you spend on them? How much of your time and energy do you have to give to them? You know, I just recently heard this other day, someone reflect on being a parent, and they shared something really insightful. They said, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. Right? You're only as happy, and every parent here is probably laughing. You're only happy as your unhappiest child. Meaning, how much of your emotion is dictated by your children? How much of your emotional health, spiritual health, is dictated by your children? Now, that's real. I mean, because you're a parent. It makes sense. But it's a reality too that if you worship your kids and if you give everything to your kids, how much you expect your kids to dictate your life and how broken that makes you, how desperate that makes you. Now, perhaps those of you who are single and younger, right? Because younger generations, the younger generation, the millennials, they hate owning, right? It's a key thing that they say about millennials. They don't value ownership, right? Because they rent, they don't buy, they take Ubers, they don't drive cars, right? They love to stream things digitally. They don't want to own a book, right? They don't want CDs. Not that that's a real viable thing anymore. But you don't get cable TV. You stream everything, right? And so millennials don't want to own anything in that sense. And yet ownership, there's still a sense of ownership for even younger people, for millennials, in the sense that they do all this. We don't want to own things as millennials. Maybe not we, because I don't know if I fit in that group yet. But you still want ownership of other things. You want ownership of ideas, right? Because you stream, you rent, you don't own, because you want to own instead freedom. You want to own flexibility. You want to own choice. And yet, the reality is, if you've ever sat down late at night looking for a movie on Netflix, how long does it take you to make a decision? Right? It's amazing how that kind of stuff will consume us. How long does it take you to order something online to have it delivered to your place? The point being is this, that you love these streaming services, but you're enslaved to your phone. You're still owned by something, even when you don't actually own something. Right? So whether it's homes, whether it's kids, whether it's the idea of freedom or the idea of choice, all these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they can be all-consuming if they're not taken care of in healthy ways. Right? They can still be idols of worship that will eat you alive, because what you own often ends up owning you. Do you find this to be true for you? Are there parts of your life, as you think about it right now, that might be true for you, that you feel owned by? You know, our parable speaks to this reality. Our parable talks about this. There's a financial manager in our story here who is called to account for his failures, and he loses his position. And you see here how he agonizes over that, right? He realizes, look, I can't dig ditches, and I can't beg. This is not something that I'm going to be able to do. This is the only job I've ever known. And so I have to do something to guarantee my own health, my own status in life, to make sure that I'll survive. And so in this parable, in light of this desperation, he begins to call people forward. He considers his options, and then he goes to every account that he was responsible to manage, and he calls forward their debts, and he says, well, how much do you owe? And one person says, I owe 100. And so he cuts the debt and says, give me 50 instead. And then he goes to another account and says, how much do you owe? They say 100. And he says, give me 80 instead. And it's kind of an interesting parable, because you're not sure, like, wait, is he cheating his boss? Is that what's going on? You know, or is it more that he is cutting out a portion, the portion of interest that was owed on these debts? So, or the portion that of commission that he would have gotten had he collected the full amount on these debts? You know, you're not too sure what's going on exactly. Regardless, what matters is what you see him doing is he is forsaking money. He's forsaking a collection, a full amount, in order to maintain these relationships with these clients, to maintain a relationship with other people, so that he'd still be cared for in the future, now that he's no longer going to be a manager of funds. And you see, the weird part about this is that Jesus commends his actions, right? He seems like a shady character, and yet Jesus here commends him. And commends him for his the master of the manager in the story, commends him. And then Jesus commends this behavior, and he says, this man is being wise with the wealth that he has access to. Right? And so why is that? How does that make sense? Why should he be commended for that? And it's because Jesus is pointing out something. He's pointing out that this man knew the difference between being an owner of things and being a steward of things. And that stewards never truly own. They manage. You know, here a manager, the word for manager here that's used in the Greek is the same word as steward, as one who's responsible of someone else's possessions, right? So if you're here in this case, he's a steward of someone else's money, meaning that as he manages these funds, he can't treat it like its own. It's not something that he's allowed to just do whatever he wants with, right? And by using this parable, Jesus is taking this image of stewardship and of a steward or a financial manager in relation to his master. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us in the same way, we are stewards. You are a steward. You are not an owner. You are a manager. Right? Manager of what? Steward of what? He's saying that this steward in this parable acts responsibly and wisely with worldly wealth that is not his own. And in that same way, likewise, we are to be wise. We are to be thoughtful about what we have been given to care for, but not necessarily given to own. That we're called to be a good steward in that way. And through that, through our stewardship, we worship God. You know, our culture pushes away from this thought, right? Our culture generally hates this idea that we're just stewards or we're just managers of things, right? We want to be owners. We want to claim to have rights. And for a lot of us here, maybe you're telling yourself, look, I don't know why you call me, like, why I should think of myself as a steward. I earned my money. I earned my house. I earned my car. This is all mine. But I would challenge you and to think about every single possible advantage and circumstance that has gone your way to make things possible for you to be where you are today. Right? Because it is somewhat pompous and foolish to act and say that you have worked harder than a Chinese rice farmer who works just as hard as you, if not harder than you, every single day and will forever be a Chinese rice farmer. But the reality is you've had certain advantages and been placed in certain places in life and had certain circumstances in life that have allowed you to get to where you are, to have the things that you are. You've had access to certain schools that other people don't have. You've had access to certain job opportunities that other people don't have. Where do those things come from? It's not purely just by your will and hard work. Those are all given to you by God. God has providentially, sovereignly placed you where you are in life for those things. And so for you to stand at your mountaintop and say, look what I've all done and accomplished is foolishness when you forget who has gotten you there, who has paved every step along the way for you. Right? And so the reality is that all you have is from God. Everything that you own, you think you own, everything that you're able to put your hands on, everything you touch, taste, see, it's all from God. You know, even the rich and powerful King David in 1 Chronicles 29, 14, 16 reflected on all that he was able to do as the king of Israel, who was richer and more powerful than any of us in this room, frankly, all of us in this room combined. King David himself in 1 Chronicles 29 says, but who am I that we should be able thus to offer anything to you, God, willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. It's all your own, Lord. David himself realized that regardless of how much I have, regardless of how rich I am, how powerful I am, it's all God. And this reality of stewardship, the more you let that sink into you, it changes things. It changes the way you view what you have, what you're responsible for, what you're called to steward. And so think about tithing, which is a very, very sensitive subject. But consider tithing. You know, in the Old Testament in the Bible, it instructed all Israelite believers that tithing, you give 10% of all your income to the Lord. Right? And as we think about that in our current day and age, and you think about, man, it is so expensive to live in the Bay Area. It's really hard to make ends meet here. And there's also just, take that reality, you put that aside, and then you also think about, well, what are the things that you want to accomplish as a family? What do you want to accomplish as a single person with the money that you have? I'm sure many things are good and admirable, right? And so it's super hard to think, well, why should I give 10%? It's just too hard. Like, I want to do other things for God. And I feel like I can do that with this money, right? But what if the assumption that you're the one who owns all that you have is the wrong one. What if, by thinking of it that way, you're assuming that all that is yours to play with, yours to do with as you please? Because if someone asked you, came to you, and asked you to manage their money, asked you to manage it, and they said to you, hey, I'm going to give you this amount. Manage it for me. Use 90%, however you want to. Do it wisely, but I give you 90%. 10% will always belong to me. Wouldn't you take that investment in a heartbeat? Wouldn't you want to manage that in a heartbeat? And yet that's exactly what God calls us to steward. That's exactly the approach God calls us to think about with our finances, with what we own, with what we have, with what we've made. It's not simply what do you set aside, it's actually what God has already given you. Now, some of us might be asking, well, 10%, that's an Old Testament thing. We're not in Old Testament times. We don't sacrifice rams and lambs anymore, right? We don't cast out women who have their periods and whatnot. That's all Old Testament stuff, right? But think about it this way then, right? Because it's easy for us to just think, oh, these are weird standards. They don't apply to us. We're free in Jesus. I'm going to give 5. I'm going to give 3. I'm going to give what I feel. It doesn't matter. But I challenge you with this. Ask yourself, aren't the standards and principles in the Old Testament actually higher or lower than they are in the New Testament? Meaning this. In the Old Testament, we're told, eye for an eye. Right? Eye for an eye. We're told lust is wrong. We're told anger is wrong. And yet in the New Testament, we find Jesus saying to us what? Lust is not just lust. Lust is adultery. It's even more wrong than you've ever imagined. Anger is not just wrong. Anger is murder. It's even more worse than you've ever imagined. That Jesus himself doesn't just say eye for an eye, but he says, if someone takes your cloak, you give him your tunic too. If someone forces you to walk 1 mile, you walk 2 with them. And so even the law of God is emphasized even higher. The expectations are even higher when Jesus comes. Now that's one side of it, the better side, and the good news is this. When Jesus came, grace is greater. The goodness of God is made full. Everything you need to know about our God meeting us and loving us and his love for us, the reality of grace is made perfect in Christ by the cross. So how much more is a full understanding of grace, how much more does that call you to greater generosity? To greater giving. Right? How much more does that, to an overflow of the delight of Jesus, actually end up calling you to give more, to offer more? And so, when you think about it that way, when you understand that we have a greater grace in Christ now, a greater understanding of the goodness of our God and the generosity of our God now, how much more should that call us to give now? Right? And so therefore, 10% giving in the Old Testament, it's not a standard. It's a baseline. Now, I'm not saying like, look, go change your lives and go change your bank accounts now. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is thinking about what God is showing to us and how God calls us to steward, to be wise. Right? This parable is a reminder of our stewardship of these things, not our ownership of these things. And that in the light of the nature of our God and in our gratitude for grace, in the goodness of who He is, we are called to be generous and to be open-handed and to be good stewards with all we have. You know, one of the things that you see here is Jesus commending this man and saying, look, I commend him because he's giving. But he's using his wealth for greater purposes than just his bottom line, than just what he can financially gain. And then Jesus turns the teaching over to the disciples, right? And he says, look, in light of that, if he's so wise to think long term, how much more should believers and followers of mine think about not what is earthly, but what is eternal? Invest in not what doesn't last, but what truly lasts forever. And so the parable isn't just about being a steward, but it's about how you steward. And that we're called to worship what you own. In verse 8 to 13, he's again telling the believers, right? He's saying, you know, if non-believers can do this correctly and be wise and invest long-term and think long-term and spend wisely long-term, then how much more should we call, are we called to be wise about what we invest in? Not in what is earthly and temporal, but what is everlasting and eternal, right? What is unto the kingdom and what matters? You spend so much of your life earning, spending, gaining things that you cannot take with you. And that's something that it's a harsh reality that frankly, I mean, if you think about the fires in up in Napa and Sonoma County, that's something that they have experienced and know very deeply on some level, right? That everything they've built is gone in an instant. It's all dust and ashes. And so why spend so much of your life doing that when it makes more sense to put value into what you own and what has eternal value? And this is the point I want to get at, most importantly, to get at in this sermon, because it underscores what I believe to be a real, just a truest reality of the Christian faith in light of what we're talking about here with stewardship and ownership and in what it means to worship and love God, is this. We are stewards of everything that we've been given. You are a manager of everything that God has given you, but you are owner of one thing. Out of all the things that God has given you, He's given you to be responsible, to steward, to manage, but He's given you one thing to own, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. The one thing you own. The one thing God has given to you and said, He's yours, it's yours. For all eternity, you can keep Him, is Jesus Himself. Not your home, not your car, not even your family. But God has given you Christ, and He said He's yours. Have Him forever. We are stewards of everything, but we are owners of Christ. Jesus Himself, as He came to this world, He went to the cross so that we might take hold of Him. Take hold of Him and everything, all His benefits, all His blessings. They all become ours. John 16:15, all that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Philippians 3:8, as Apostle Paul thinks about what he owns, a man who was a prisoner, who was sailing from island to island, preaching the gospel, not owning anything. He himself, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. You know, at the cross, Jesus gave up His possession of His own life and instead gave it to us. We're His perfect life. The righteousness with which He lived, the goodness, the kindness, the generosity of in which He lived, He took that on the cross and He gave it to us. And by faith, we become owners of all that. Not because we actually are that in and of themselves, but because Jesus makes us all that. He gives it to us and says, you own this. This is yours now. Live this way in light of what I have done for you. And so your sonship before God the Father, the fact that you can call Him Daddy, Heavenly Father, you own that. You own it. But it's because of Jesus. The fact that the Holy Spirit is alive in your hearts, the fact that your heart that was once stone is now flesh and is made alive, the fact that you're able to pray and sing and dance and give thanks to the Lord, that's the Spirit working you, that Spirit, you own the Spirit. And it's given to you because of Jesus. The resurrection to eternal life, the fact that things do not end when you breathe your last breath here, that resurrection is yours. You own it because of Jesus. God has made you a steward of your family, your house, and your job, but He has given you Jesus to own. And if what you own always owns you, then think about how this changes things. If what you own owns you, how does this change the way you view your life if the only thing you own is Christ? With your money, How would you steward it instead? How does it change what you spend on or give to? Jesus is saying here in this parable, invest in what is eternal, what you truly own, what or who will be with you after you are long gone. You cannot worship both God and money, and the reason why is you can only worship one. And only one, you can only be owned by one. And you can only own one. And the ultimate reason why Jesus is worthy of all worship, above all other things, why Jesus is better than money, why Jesus is better than your house or your kids or your job, he's better than freedom, he's better than privilege or choice. The reason why Jesus is better than all of that goes back to the beginning where we talked about how what you own owns you and what you worship will eat you alive. And the reason why is this. If you own your job, if you worship your work, you may do well, but you will give an unhealthy time to it. You will be emotionally unhappy and unhealthy, and you will give way too much energy to it. It will suck you dry. Own your freedom, the idea that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. Worship your choices, and you'll find that you might be able to sense something like that, but you will wither in constant indecision, and you will constantly live in regret because the grass will always be greener for you. Own your religion. Worship Buddha or worship Allah, and you will find that those gods, they don't sacrifice for you. You have to sacrifice for them. They make demands of you. You have to earn your way into their approval, earn their way into their joy, and they will eat you. But worship Christ. Worship Christ and own your faith, and you'll realize that Jesus will not and will never eat you alive. And it's because there are no more sacrifices to be made. There are no more payments to be made in Jesus because he has paid it all for us. There is no judgment left for you because Jesus has received that judgment for you. You cannot and will not be eaten alive by Christ by worshiping him, by owning him, by letting him own you. Because Jesus himself was eaten alive for you at the cross. He was consumed by death for your sake. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Own Christ and let Christ own you. And that will change the way you use your money and you think about money, the way you steward money. Because you're going to be worshiping the only one worthy of worship. You're going to be worshiping the only one who doesn't demand and suck and eat you alive, but calls you to new life, gives you new life. Jesus himself is our greatest treasure. And that's why he's worthy of all our worship. And so may this gospel reality challenge you to take a step back, to consider how might you steward what you have toward that which is truly everlasting, toward that which you truly own by faith, which is Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just reminded, God, of your goodness and grace to us in Christ. Father, we are reminded that, Lord, we are a people who are constantly desiring to have our hands in all things, to own all things, and to be in charge of all things. When in truth, Lord, that makes us God, and it takes that responsibility away from you. And Lord, we know that if we're God, everything else is screwed up. Father, help us to see that, Lord, what we own will own us. But Lord, if what we own is Christ and Christ alone, if he's the only one that we truly see as what we possess and all that matters to us, who is our treasure and our hope, then, Father, all things will make sense. And that there is a new life to be wrought through that and in that. And so, Father, remind us of that reality. Father, help us. May that truth of the gospel, that Jesus will never eat us alive, but he will give us new life, or change the way we think about the way we use our money, change the way we worship with our money, change the way we steward with our money. And Father, just that it would lead us into worship and praise and thanks for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.